Our brief Lenten series on one another, being a one another church. We turn this morning to Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, as we examine the commands to forgive one another. We will also be looking at the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 21, but we're not going to read that. I'll just walk through that throughout the message. So the text for this morning is Colossians 3, verse 13. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. So the Apostle Paul is writing, and it's in the context of telling us what God has done for us in Christ, that we've been raised with Christ, and that we are therefore to set our hearts on things that are above. And it's out of that assurance and out of that deep truth that he gives us these exhortations, and that there's a whole series of them that leads then to verse 13, where Paul says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." You may be seated. It's that time of year when we begin to think about planting or replanting gardens. And when a garden is properly maintained, it is a beautiful thing. When you put in that hard work of weeding and tending to what has been planted, the garden flourishes. But if the garden is not properly maintained, if you don't do the hard work that it requires, that garden is so easily overtaken with weeds and thorns, and what was meant to be beautiful withers and wilts and fails to thrive. There is a sense in which the church is like a garden, and forgiving one another is like weeding. And when there is forgiveness within the body of Christ, forgiveness within family systems, forgiveness within marriages, when there is forgiveness within the church, we flourish and thrive. But when there's not, we allow these weeds of bitterness and anger and resentment to grow, and what was meant to be beautiful withers and wilts and fails to thrive. And so if we want to be the kind of flourishing garden that God intends us to be, that God wants us to be, and that we all would want to be, we have to do the hard work of forgiving one another. And if we're going to do that, if we're going to do that work of forgiving one another, we have to begin by knowing what it means to forgive. The word that is used most often throughout the New Testament for forgiveness, though it's not the word that Paul uses here in Colossians chapter 3, and we'll get to that in a minute, but the word that is used most often throughout the New Testament for forgiveness is the Greek word aphiemi. And the basic sense of that word, as we've talked about before, the basic sense of that word is to send away or to send off or to remove, to separate from another. The image that probably most vividly captures that is the image of the scapegoat in Leviticus 16, where the sins of the people were placed on the head of the goat. And all the wickedness and all the sinfulness and all the rebellion of the people were confessed over the head of that goat. And then the goat was sent away into the wilderness, sent outside of the camp as a symbol of the sending away of the sin. And so this aphiemi is the sending away or the removal. And really what it is at least one of the ways that the main ways the Bible describes forgiveness as it relates to aphiemi is that it is the sending away or the removal of debt owed as a result of sin. So the basic meaning is to send away. And what that entails in terms of aphiemi and forgiveness is the sending away or the removal of debt owed as a result of sin. When someone wrongs you or sins against you, they become indebted to you in some way. And so to forgive is to release that person from that debt. I find it helpful to think of this in terms of balancing the scales. Relationships, we can think of them in this way. Relationships are like scales. And there is equilibrium when the scales are in balance, and when a person hurts you or wrongs you or sins against you, the scales are no longer in balance. And the one who wronged you is now indebted to you. And our natural impulse in our sinful human nature, our natural impulse is to try to balance the scales by returning wrong for wrong, evil for evil. When our dog, Ruby, drinks out of our cat's water dish, which apparently is an act that our cat finds immensely offensive, when our dog, Ruby, drinks out of her water dish, our cat responds by going up to her and swatting Ruby in the face. And our natural inclination as humans is to act that same way when others sin against us. If a friend punches you, you restore the equilibrium by punching them back. If a friend slights you with a message on social media, you restore the balance by slighting her. If a spouse cheats on you, you cheat on them. And sometimes we try to restore the balance by returning wrongs that are different than the way that we were wronged. We get creative in the way that we try to maintain this equilibrium. So if a girl pinches her brother, the brother might respond by tearing the arm off of her sister's favorite doll. So it's not the same wrong, it's a different wrong, but you're returning evil for evil. If a wife lashes out in anger at her husband, the husband might respond by withholding affection. A husband lies, the wife responds by turning cold and distant. Sometimes you try to balance the scales by harboring up bitterness and resentment in our own hearts, as if we store up enough of it, it'll somehow balance the scales, and we begin to sort of feast on and to feed this twisted delight of our own self-pity. There are hundreds of ways that we try to restore the balance and right the wrongs and create equilibrium in response to this indebtedness when somebody wrongs or sins against us. But what forgiveness does is that it restores the balance not by returning wrong for wrong or by harboring bitterness and resentment, but by sending away that person's indebtedness to you. And so it is always a costly and self-giving act because it means absorbing within yourself the painful consequences of that person's sin and sending away the impulse to hurt them back or to harbor resentment. And so we see that this act of sending away, this forgiveness as a sending away, is an act of grace. It is something freely given and undeserved. And we see this gracious aspect of forgiveness in the word that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 3 in our text in verse 13. He does not use, as I mentioned, the typical word aphiemi. Instead, he uses the word charizomai. And so when Paul says forgive one another, he uses the Greek word charizomai. And the basic meaning of the word charizomai is to give freely or generously. In the context of forgiveness, it means to forgive on the basis of one's gracious attitude toward another. Now, Paul fairly frequently uses this word instead of aphiemi, and it doesn't take anything away from the meaning of forgiveness as we see it in the more commonly used word aphiemi. It simply draws out the gracious aspect or the gracious character of what it takes to forgive in this way, what it takes to send away the indebtedness. To forgive another, then, is to extend an undeserved gift of grace to those who wound you with their sin. I had a chance a couple days ago to spend some time with Lori's dad. And one of the things I learned through that was that when Lori's dad was just a seven-year-old boy, he and his brother Leo found a dime. And they were elated over this find, this dime that they had found. They decided they were going to use it to go see a movie. They were in a very, very poor family system, in a very broken family system. And so they never got to go see the movies. And so they were elated. They were excited about this rare treat to go use this dime to go treat themselves to a movie. In fact, it was such a rare treat that Lori's dad decided he didn't want to wear the dirty little shirt that he was wearing. He wanted a clean shirt for the occasion, this special occasion. But the problem was all of their belongings were packed away in a car because they were in the process of getting ready to move. And so Lori's dad went into the car and he began to dig through the boxes to find this clean shirt to wear to go to the movies with this dime that they had found. And apparently he didn't put the boxes, you know, back just in the way that his dad had intended them to be arranged. And when the dad found out that he had dug into the boxes to get this clean shirt, he was so mad at him that he punched him in the face and punched him hard and knocked out a whole bunch of his teeth. And as I listened to that story, that just the appalling nature of what Lori's dad endured as a boy, I realized, I mean, this is just one scene from a whole childhood of unthinkable abuse and poverty and pain. These are what Paul talks about when he says to forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. The word grievance means literally, or has the connotation of being a culpable, blameworthy wrong that is done against you. So these are the kinds of grievances that Lori's dad lived with every day of his life, and these are the kinds of grievances that we are called to forgive within the body of Christ. Mark Twain once said that forgiveness is the fragrance that the violet sheds on the heel that has crushed it. Forgiveness is the fragrance that the violet sheds on the heel that has crushed it. And there's truth in that statement. Forgiveness is an act of grace. It is this freely giving something beautiful to those who hurt us, even to those who hurt us extremely deeply. Now, at this point, it might be helpful to say just a little bit about what forgiveness is not. And I'm not going to dwell on this because I've preached a whole sermon on it before. But just to give you a little refresher, just a few things about what forgiveness is not. So as we have seen, forgiveness is a letting go of this indebtedness, but it does not necessarily mean that whatever relationship you might have had will be fully restored, right? Some wounds are so deep that the relationship can never be the same again. And I would say that as with Lori's dad and his dad. In fact, there was a large measure of, I think, forgiveness that took place on the part of Lori's dad. And he even said that he went back to him 2 weeks before his dad died, and he told him that God loved him and that he loved him too. And his dad responded by looking like he had just been slapped in the face. He could not receive it. But there are some wounds that just go so deep that that the relationship will never be the same again. It also does not mean that you forget the hurt. There is that sort of that well-known saying to forgive and forget. Well, that's not grounded in any biblical truth. Some pains are so severe that you will never forget them, and we're not required to forget them. It does not mean that you tolerate the hurtful behavior. You can forgive your abusive parent and at the same time refuse to tolerate their abuse. You can forgive your alcoholic spouse and at the same time, you know, throw away the bottles of alcohol in the home and not tolerate their drinking. It does not mean that you excuse sin. True forgiveness acknowledges the wrongness of sin. It doesn't just sweep it under the rug or allow yourself to become a doormat for that person's continued sin against you. And it does not mean that you dismiss the need or the longing for justice. You can, for example, forgive a person and still testify against that person in court, desiring justice not out of a vindictive spirit, but out of a genuine desire for the good of that person. And so forgiveness is not necessarily any of these things. At the heart of forgiveness is this gracious desire for the good of fellow believers who sin against us. And by the way, you'll notice throughout this that I keep talking about believers because within the context of Colossians, within the context of Jesus' parable, and the vast majority of the context of the New Testament, forgiveness is an act that is done within the body of Christ among fellow believers. It doesn't mean that we're never called to forgive others, but by and large, most of the exhortations that are given to us as the church deals with forgiving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so at the heart of forgiveness is this gracious desire for the good of fellow believers who sin against us. It is this generous, freely given act of sending away their indebtedness. But this raises a question, And the question is, well, how far then should our forgiveness go? To what extent are we called to forgive? Well, the Apostle Peter came to Jesus with that very question, and he said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Well, you see, the rabbis of the day said that you had to forgive a person up to three times. If a person sinned against you a fourth time, well, too bad for them. It was no longer your responsibility to forgive. They had exhausted your limits of forgiveness. And Peter, the radical disciple as he is, and sort of the brash, you know, prone to extremes disciple that Peter is, he says to Jesus, you know, he takes that standard and he doubles it and he adds one for good measure and says, how many times shall I forgive? Because I know you're so all about grace and generosity, so how about seven times? And probably thinking that Jesus is going to say, hey, you know, calm down, Peter. Settle down a little bit. Let's not get carried away. But instead of reining Peter in, Jesus says that Peter hasn't gone nearly far enough. He says, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. And the point of that saying is not that if you get to the 78th time, then you're off the hook. The point is that we are to extend unlimited forgiveness. In fact, the expression recalls the language of Lamech in Genesis 4, verse 24, where Lamech said, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. And in both cases, both in the case of Jesus and in the case of Lamech, it is an expression of unlimited degree. So Lamech was arrogantly boasting about seeking personal revenge without limit. He's saying, there's no limit to the revenge that I'm going to seek. And Jesus turns the table. And he says that believers are required to forgive without limit. You see, this is the radical truth about forgiveness in the Christian life. If you have been wronged or, you know, by a brother or sister in Christ, you're called to forgive them. And you keep on forgiving again and again as long as you have breath to utter the words and as long as blood is coursing through your veins. When you've been cheated and hurt and wronged and scarred and slandered and wounded, when you have forgiven so many times again and again and again, you forgive again. And that's what Jesus is saying. That is the extent to which we are called to forgive. And so we begin to see what a hard thing it is to forgive one another. Why so many say that this is the hardest thing to do as disciples of Jesus. There's nothing harder than forgiveness. But we also see how necessary it is because, like weeds in a garden, failure to forgive is not only destructive to the one withholding the forgiveness, but it's destructive to the church. It destroys relationships and it stifles community and it hurts others. Paul says it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And it becomes breeding ground for other sins like anger and hatred and gossip and slander and all kinds of other community-destroying sins. Like a garden overtaken with weeds and choked out, it just begins to choke the life out of the body of Christ. And so the way of discipleship is this hard way of repeatedly forgiving one another. And when we see what a hard thing and what a high calling it is to forgive others, we might wonder what could possibly compel us to do it. Or to put it another way, why is it necessary? There are these musts of forgiveness throughout Scripture, including here in Colossians 3, that we must forgive others. Why is it necessary that we as disciples of Jesus forgive in this way? Well, it's in answer to this question that Jesus tells his parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus says there was a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man was brought to him who owed him 10,000 bags of gold. And that was the equivalent of several lifetimes worth of wages. But the point of that figure is not to sort of put a definite number or amount on it. The point of the figure is to show that this is an astronomical and, in fact, an unpayable debt. Imagine, I think I used this image once before, but imagine a dove trying to level a mountain by grazing it with the tip of its wing as it flies by that mountain once a week. That's how impossible it is for this man to repay his debt. It's never going to happen. And such a debt, of course, was an egregious offense against the master because it meant that the servant had robbed the master and had rebelled against him. To rack up such an enormous debt meant that he did some egregious wrong against the master and his accounts. And so the master was justifiably angry, and he ordered that the servant lose everything, that he and his wife and his children, all of his belongings were to be sold. And then whatever money they attained through that transaction would go against the debt that he had owed. And of course, it would never even begin to pay it off, would barely make a dent. But it was something. And the servant and his family would spend the rest of their days in slavery. This is justice. This is what the offense deserves. When the servant heard the punishment, he fell to his knees before the master and he begged for mercy. He said, "Be patient with me and I'll pay back everything," which of course was a baseless promise because as we've seen, he owed a debt he could never pay. But the master responds with this astounding gesture of extravagant grace. In fact, you know, somebody who doesn't know Jesus might expect, you know, the master in this story to you know, stick to his guns and dole out justice. Somebody who does know Jesus would expect maybe a measure of leniency, some kind of mercy. But I don't think anybody listening to the story expected what Jesus put into the words of the master, because the servant is not only granted leniency, he actually gets far more than what he even requested. He requested a payment plan, patience, a payment plan, and instead the master canceled his entire debt. Gone. Not only does he say, I'll not throw you in prison, I'll let you begin to make the payments and we'll work something out, he just says that the debt is gone. Completely free. And when Jesus says the master canceled the debt, that word canceled is the Greek word aphiemi, forgiveness. The master sent away the indebtedness. And in an instant, this unpayable debt that was looming like this dark cloud over the servant's head was lifted and he was completely free. Imagine, just imagine the weight of that lifted, and what a glorious moment that must have been, or what that would have been like. And in his newfound freedom, a servant, as the story goes, went out and found a fellow servant who owed him 100 silver coins, which was the equivalent of about 4 months' worth of wages. So it's not like it's pocket change. It's a significant amount. And so this first servant, finds a second servant who owed him this 4 months' worth of wages, and he begins to grab him by the neck and choke him, demanding that he pay back everything. And just as the first servant had done, in fact, using the exact same language, that second servant falls to his knees before the first, begging for mercy, and says, "Be patient with me, and I'll pay back everything." The exact words that first servant had just uttered moments before. But this first servant, who had been shown such extravagant grace, refused to show any measure of grace to the second one. He had the man thrown into prison. And when the master found out what the first servant had done, he was filled with rage. And he handed over that servant to the jailers to be tortured. And he said to him, this is where the parable drives to. He said to him, "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Shouldn't you, having been given so much, given a little?" See, the point of the parable is to show us why we must forgive one another. We forgive others because this is what forgiven people do. We who are in Christ have been forgiven a debt, an unpayable debt that was far beyond anything we could ever pay, this debt of sin. And we see in the parable what an ugly incongruity it is to take forgiveness from the hand of Christ for our $1 million debt and then withhold it from our $100 debtor. There's something that is just so far off and that is so incongruous about that kind of action. This is why we must forgive. It's only because of how much we have been forgiven. The parable drives home then what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 13, where Paul says, "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." And the construction in Greek has a dual meaning. It means that we are to forgive in the same way that Christ has forgiven us, but it also means that we are to forgive because Christ has forgiven us. As Paul puts it so beautifully in Colossians chapter 2, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away. He has sent it away, nailing it to the cross. It is only when we see how much we have been forgiven in Christ that we are compelled and see the necessity to forgive one another. In the words of the old poem, "Forgive our sins as we forgive, you taught us, Lord, to pray. But you alone can grant us grace to live the words we say. How can your pardon reach and bless the unforgiving heart that broods on wrongs and will not let old bitterness depart? In blazing light, your cross reveals the truth we dimly knew, what trivial debts are owed to us, and how great our debt to you." If you are here this morning and you have been wronged by a fellow believer, been wronged by a spouse, or a father, or a mother, or a son, or a daughter, a brother, a sister, family member, friend, or church member, God's word calls you to forgive, to send away the indebtedness that you are carrying. If you have not done so, you are allowing weeds into the garden of Christian community, weeds that stifle and choke what God intended to flourish and thrive. And so I say this acknowledging that to forgive is this costly act of grace. It's not an easy thing to do, so we don't say it flippantly. It is a costly act of grace. It may be the hardest thing that we have to do as disciples of Jesus, but it is something that we must do and are able to do because of what Christ has done for us. And so if you are withholding forgiveness in your heart this morning, I urge you, and God's word compels you, to look to the cross of Jesus Christ and to linger there and to fix your eyes on Jesus for a little while. And see in his blood-stained body how much you have been forgiven, and sit at the foot of the cross until you feel the weight of it, the weight of your own forgiveness, and you will find there then the grace and the strength to forgive others. John Perkins tells about a time that he was beaten in a jail in Mississippi. He was curled up in a fetal position as drunken guards kicked him again and again and beat him with clubs. And the beating went on and on until he was lying finally unconscious in a pool of his own blood. And as he lay recovering on a bed in the medical station, he had plenty of reason to be filled with hate. But something other than hate flooded into his heart that day. And this is how John Perkins tells it in his own words. He says, "The Spirit of God worked on me as I lay in that bed, and an image formed in my mind, the image of Christ on the cross. It blotted out everything else in my mind. This Jesus had also been beaten and tortured, but when he looked at the mob of rebels that had beaten him, he didn't hate them. He loved them. He forgave them." And then he says, "Then I saw myself among that mob of rebels. It was my sin for which he died. It was my debt that had been forgiven. And on that bed full of bruises and stitches, God washed away my hatred and replaced it with love. And there in that bed, my heart was flooded with forgiveness for those guards, because I could see in the cross how much I had been forgiven. The power to forgive is formed and reformed again and again at the foot of the cross. So come there with me. Come there together and see how much Christ has given to forgive. And then go from there forgiving others as the Lord forgave you." Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, we are broken in so many different ways. And we all come to you this morning, O Lord, needing to know how much we have been forgiven and needing the power to forgive others. And so, O Lord, as we come before your throne in this time of silent prayer, I pray that you would hear our silent prayers as we offer them to you. Lord, compel us and move within us the power to forgive those who have sinned against us and hurt us and wronged us. And do that, O Lord, as we ponder and contemplate and fix our eyes on the cross to see how much we have been forgiven. Lord, hear our silent prayers. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Lord, some of us are here this morning, perhaps with fresh wounds that still sting, a harsh word that has been spoken, an injustice inflicted, a friend who slighted us, a family member who wasn't there for us, a spouse who broke our trust. Lord, some of us come with deep wounds, and repeated afflictions, with hurts that are so deep they have left us scarred, wounds of betrayal and abuse, wounds of unfaithfulness, wounds of neglect. Or maybe over time we've allowed these wounds to fester with bitterness and resentment and to grow like weeds in our own heart. And without even knowing it, we've imprisoned ourselves. Lord, show us again, or maybe for the first time this morning, the healing power of forgiveness. Lord, show us how much we have been forgiven, that we may be empowered and strengthened to forgive others. And may we find in that, Lord, freedom. And joy, and the delight of being part of this garden that flourishes and thrives. To your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.